Luke 24, we're just going to read the last four verses of Luke 24, but I'm also going to take us back to Leviticus chapter 9. It might not seem immediately obvious why we're reading from that, but it should become clearer when we look at the passage. So Luke 24, this is in the context, of course, of Jesus' resurrection. It's in the 40-day period from the resurrection to his ascension, where he appears many times. You can see some of the appearances to the disciples on the Emmaus Road in verse 13. There's a reference to his appearance to Peter in verse 34, and then to the group of disciples there in verse 36. And then Luke records a fourth one. There are many others in the other Gospels, though. The fourth one that Luke records is this in verse 50, the ascension, the appearance to them then. And we read in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. No lockdown there, obviously. Leviticus 9, the chapter is one where my ESV has the heading, "The Lord accepts Aaron's offering," and God is spelling out the offering that God's people need to make in order for them as sinners to come before a holy God. And we read that Aaron does that in verse 8, and then we read in verse 22 that Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You might want to keep a finger in that, but Luke, let's turn back to that. That's our main passage. As a family, we sometimes enjoy listening to comedy and things on the radio, particularly if we're driving. And in fact, there's some really good old comedy. Some of the old comedy is the best stuff. This stuff from 70 years ago that, you know, I can't believe we still enjoy listening to. Hancock's Half Hour being one of them. And in one of those episodes, Tony Hancock gets a book out from the library and he gets really engrossed in it. It's a murder mystery and he's so engrossed and he's desperate to find out what happened at the end, but he's not going to, you know, flick and cheat and go to the last page. He reads through, and then he flicks over to the last page and gets a shock because someone has ripped out the last page. And in the episode, he just sort of goes slightly crazy, trying to find out what happened and who the murderer is. And in the end of the episode, now, I'm not going to tell you. You have to find out yourself. And Michael, of course, this morning, he was talking about endings and, you know, said, what does it feel like when you enjoy something and suddenly it comes to an end and you have that empty feeling? Gave the example of a box set or a really good book. I can relate to that. There's a set of books that I love. I've read them all through twice. I remember the first time getting to the last one and thinking, oh, I can't believe I finished these 20 books and there isn't another one. Except the author did start to write a final one. This is Patrick O'Brien, if any of you are wondering. He started to write the final one, and it exists, I think, in handwritten form. So you can get it and try and read it, but there are bits, you know, in brackets, unintelligible. And it's just deeply unsatisfying because you want what was there before, but actually you don't get it. Well, Luke's very orderly account for Theophilus continues to be very orderly, and he doesn't leave us hanging. The account that began right back in chapter 1 began in the temple, and it began, you may remember, with muted mouths, and it ends in the temple with praising mouths. Don't know if you've noticed that. Ends with praising mouths. And our passage is in that window of time after the resurrection. And in this time, he has been explaining what he has done. If you look particularly at verses 45, 46, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he's explaining it. He's saying, I've done this thing that enables forgiveness of sins to happen in a way it never could before. And we're focusing on those last verses, verse 50 onwards. I just want to do it in two parts, really. First of all, thinking what happens more briefly. And then we'll think, okay, well, what does this confirm? Because remember, Luke is writing to give us certainty. What certainty does this give to us? So first of all, what happens? Just very simply, Jesus does two things. In verse 50, he blesses them, blesses the disciples. And then in verse 51, he returns. So he blesses them first of all. He takes them out as far as Bethany, that place where he raised Lazarus, where he stayed at Mary and Martha's house, where he was so at home through much of his ministry. And then he gives them this blessing, this benediction there. Maybe he said, you know, now may the Lord bless you and keep you. And maybe he did use words from the Old Testament, that's quite likely, or from the Psalms. And so he blesses them, and then he returns to heaven. Verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus didn't do a whole load of wow things in terms of his person in his ministry, just for effect. But this was one event where he did. He allowed them to see, you know, like at the Transfiguration or he's walking on the water, he allowed them to see his heavenliness, his glory. And this must have confirmed to them as they looked at Jesus physically elevating from the earth towards heaven who he was. The one who descended, bringing divinity to earth, now ascends, taking our humanity to heaven. So Jesus blesses, he returns. The disciples do similar things, but in reverse order. You see, first of all, they return. They go back to Jerusalem. They worshipped him, verse 52, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So this is the first time we're told that they worshipped him. This is perhaps a new opening of their eyes to who he is. And they return with great joy. All those shadows have just been chased away. The darkness has gone in their minds. Everything is light. I don't know if you saw that tugboat crew this week who managed to shift the boat in the Suez Canal. And did you see their celebration? They were filmed just overflowing with joy and exuberance that this little boat, they'd shifted this big thing. You know, now trade is free-flowing again. Well, now the disciples know that there is a free route between heaven and earth. It's open. So his disciples return, and then finally in verse 53, his disciples bless God. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Jesus blessed them. They bless God or praise God. So this is what happens. What does this confirm? What does this give us certainty of? There are many things we could talk about that Jesus' ascension gives us certainty of. The Bible tells us a whole load of things elsewhere, that now it gives us certainty that he's with us in a better way than even he was then. You know, it's better that I go so that you can have the Holy Spirit. It gives us certainty that he's interceding with the Father on our behalf. It gives us certainty that he's coming back in the same way. These things are taught elsewhere. But I think there are three hints in this passage of certainties that are given to us. And here's the first one. It confirms that Jesus' offering has been accepted. Jesus' offering has been accepted. Let me tell you what I mean by that, and it sort of links with that Leviticus passage. Luke has set Jesus' crucifixion at the Passover. That's where it was set, and Luke makes much of that. In chapter 22, he said, on the day on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, that's the day they prepared the room. And Jesus' actions here recall what happened back in the Old Testament when sacrifices happened. Particularly, did you notice in Leviticus that bit about Aaron lifting up his hands towards the people? He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And we read that Jesus, in verse 50, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Seems to be an echo here of priestly language. And that event when Aaron was offering sacrifices was when the priestly role was first established. And it was enabling a sinful people to come before a holy God. And in order for that to happen, an acceptable sacrifice needed to be made. Not just one that made us feel good, but one that God said, yes, that changes everything. And God gave them very specific details about how they should go about it. Aaron then carries out that sacrifice. And then what follows emphasizes, in no uncertain terms, that the sacrifice is accepted. So back in Leviticus 9, they offer the sacrifice, then they go into the tent of meeting, and they come out, bless the people again. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. And the people respond, they shout and fell on their faces. They know what's happening. And I think the ESV translators have it right. This is a passage about the Lord accepting that offering. And so it's not that the blessing there that Aaron, the priest, gave to the people was not just, oh, bless you, my child, as a nice kind of thing to say to someone. It was a verbal blessing that mirrored an actual blessing. You are actually blessed by the sacrifice that has just taken place here at the altar. It changes things for you. Your relationship with God is now on a different footing. The blessing, the verbal one, reflects the actual blessing. And I think that's what's going on here with Jesus. That would make complete sense, wouldn't it? That Jesus comes from the cross. The risen Jesus comes and he said things like, peace be with you. And we know peace being the fruit of the gospel. And he says as well, he passes on this blessing. And it's not just a verbal blessing from Jesus. It reflects the actual blessing that he has won. So the point being that Jesus, he's the one, he's the priest who's drawn near and offered this sacrifice on the altar. He's not just the priest, he's the sacrificial lamb, and he has brought an acceptable offering. Not just another offering, another lamb, but the one through whom forgiveness of sins is achieved. His blessing is the blessing of one who has done something that provides an actual blessing for those who are following Christ. Does that make sense? The verbal blessing he gives reflects that actual blessing that he's achieved on the cross. We've sung just earlier, well, we heard Rob sing, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. And I think that is what is going on here. Jesus is saying, look, I've set you free. And think about that in comparison with the other end of Luke's gospel, Zechariah the priest. He was there in the temple. We're told very specifically he's a priest and he brings his offering. It's an offering of incense in that situation. And then we're told that when he comes out, verse 22, did he bless the people? No. He was unable to speak. And they realized that he'd seen a vision. He kept making signs. He couldn't give a blessing. Maybe there's a bit of a contrast there between Zechariah, the priest who's unable to provide true sacrifice and therefore true blessing, and that's reflected in him not being able to give a verbal blessing, and the Lord Jesus, who provides the acceptable offering. It's wonderful, isn't it, in verse 53, that actually, briefly, the temple became a place of Christ-centered worship. Jesus, the Passover lamb, was worshipped in the temple at this point. That was their right response to it. I think there's another clue as well that Jesus' offering is accepted by heaven. Verse 51, we're told that he parted from them. That's an active verb, so something he did. But then we're told that he was carried up into heaven, which is a passive verb, implying he was kind of brought up by heaven into heaven. In other words, heaven beamed him up, as if to say, we approve. Surely this means, when you put your life in Jesus' hands, you can have certainty that he has done what is needed on your behalf. We don't need to hope against hope. We can trust that it has been accepted in heaven itself. You know, if I'm doing a driving test, I don't care if my best friend says to me, oh, you're doing pretty well, mate. I think you're fine. I don't care about that. I don't care when my mum even says, I think you're the best driver who's ever driven on the roads. Whose opinion matters most? It's the examiner, isn't it, on the day. And so with God. How can I really know that I'm right with God? It's not enough to say, look at Anne. I'm a little bit better than Anne. Okay, picked the wrong person there. The point is comparing yourself with someone else. That's pointless, isn't it? Or even to have another Christian leader say, oh, don't worry about your sin, you know, God accepts you. Well, okay, that's their opinion. What can I really be sure about? Where am I really going to get a firm helmet of salvation to be able to go into battle knowing that that salvation is secure in Christ alone, trusting in what he has done, going to the altar, rising, going into the holy place of heaven, bringing the acceptable sacrifice. So what this confirms, what this ascension confirms, is that Jesus' offering has been accepted. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Maybe you need to be reminded about that tonight. What is your hope really in? It's in what Christ has done. Nothing else. I think there's a second hint in here as well of something else that we get certainty of. It's this, it's that Jesus' disciples will also ascend. Jesus' disciples will also ascend. You see in verse 50, we're told he led them out. as far as Bethany. Luke uses quite specific language here, not just he went with them or they came to Bethany. He says he led them out. And following Jesus has been such a big theme, of course, ever since chapter 5 to Levi, follow me. And I think here, just a little hint that actually those who have followed him in life can expect to be led right to the end. And yes, that is being led through suffering. He leads us through suffering. But ultimately, he always leads his disciples to heaven, to where he is going, to where he ascends to. He's leading them out to this ascension. It's just a little hint of what the Bible makes clear elsewhere. You know, think of what the Apostle Paul says, we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Or that great old hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today, great old Easter hymn, which says this, the language is a bit older, but the truth is brilliant, soar, S-O-A-R, not S-O-E-R, soar we now where Christ has led. Hallelujah. Following our exalted head. Hallelujah. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. What happens to Christ is a picture of what happens to each disciple. And I think that's why he gives this very visible picture to them of him lifting off in that way. When a Christian parts from this world, they don't just die, they are carried up. They don't just part, they're carried up into heaven. So surely, if that's true, nothing need put me off following Jesus en route between now and that point. If being led by him goes through hardship, humiliation even, hostility, that those bad things in the short term will always be outweighed by that glory that lies ahead, that is certain. Athletes are willing to go through all sorts of pain. I don't understand it, but they do. Because they see a goal. How much more does the disciple have every reason to willingly accept the pain that Christ allows us to, that he leads us through en route to the prize? So this ascension, it confirms Jesus' offering has been accepted. It confirms that Jesus' disciples will also ascend. Do you need to be reminded of that certainty, of that future for all of Jesus' disciples? All who follow him in this life will follow him there as well. There's a third thing I think this gives us certainty about. This confirms that Jesus' new work has begun. Jesus' new work has begun. And this perhaps kind of stops us dreaming a little bit and gives us a kick, sends us out into the world to remind us there's a job to be got on with here. The clue, I think, here is the reference to Jerusalem. They return at Jesus' instruction to Jerusalem in verse 52. And that, it's already making us think of the start of Acts, isn't it? Luke's volume 2. The place where they will gather and wait for power from on high, and it will be the launch pad for mission earth, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So Luke is just flagging up here the big theme of his next volume. This ascension, I've called it tonight, work completed. That doesn't mean work totally finished. It means atonement completed, but now it's the application of that atonement that's going to happen through Christ's apostles and through the church. Anyone see that Egyptian procession that happened, I think, this weekend, where they've moved a whole load of their mummies from one old museum to a new museum, and they've put on this massive, impressive procession with lights and special carts to carry these mummies under the right conditions. 22 kings and queens of ancient Egypt. But you know, they ain't going to be any more active in the museum they're going. They're still going to lie there like that. And I guess gradually crumble away a little bit over the centuries. Jesus is not a king being moved like that. He's a living king, and his new location is better for us. It's where he's going to oversee operations for the word going out in power through his church. Nothing will be able to stand against it. And he invites us to become a part of that by following Jesus, playing our part in making Christ known in our world. And this new work means that although there is joy in these disciples, and there's a new family, there's a new sense here, isn't there, of them being together and sharing this wonderful truth together, there's also a really costly mission ahead. Because he's sending them back to Jerusalem, to the place, the very place that have just rejected Jesus, their Lord. The one that they are being obedient to and calling Lord. And so they return to a hornet's nest. It can feel like that, can't it? Maybe you feel like that sometimes on a Sunday night and you think, oh, it's been so good to meet with God's people. And now I'm in a different environment. I'm going to be in my workplace. I'm going to be in that situation. I'm going to be at school. I'm going to be teaching that class. And it's, oh, can't I just kind of be elsewhere? But living like a Christian in this world is where God has us at the moment. He instructed them to go to Jerusalem. And he instructs us to join his mission in this world. That's not an accident where you are. And we need to choose to be there, be obedient, be faithful. And as we think about what we are as a church, we need to do things Jesus' way. That's what we're going to see that new church do. Not just set things up in the way they want, but to follow Jesus' model in every way. And there are people above all, verse 53, of praise. Maybe that's something you need to be reminded of tonight. That work is happening now. And it's no surprise if you feel that it can be really hard to be a Christian in this world. So we look at these disciples, absolutely, that's what they would have felt. But just like them, we go equipped with his Holy Spirit and we go on his instructions and we go as sinners and let's just faithfully seek to point people to Christ. Let me encourage you to be doing that, knowing your weaknesses, but seeking to be faithful wherever God has put you. So the end of this story doesn't bring uncertainty, but certainty. Theophilus, as he gets to the end now, he can be confident, as every Christian can be confident, that Jesus' offering has been effective. It's been accepted by God. Theophilus and all Christians can be confident that as they follow Christ in discipleship, so they will follow him into death and into life. And into glory. And Christians should also understand that the work completed doesn't mean work finished. It means a new work started. And Jesus' plan is to use his disciples. Wonderful ways to give us that armor, but to apply this message now of salvation to our world. So we're to be a people of praise. The word blessed and blessing is the most frequent one in these verses, three times. And we have every reason to pray for help, don't we? Because on our own, we don't feel able to do this. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, we thank you that something has happened that is not just to our satisfaction or anyone else's in this world, but is to your satisfaction. You approve of the sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice made. Father, if you approve of it, how much more should we trust in it and find peace as we do so? Please would you equip us to be like these disciples, to go out into a world that has rejected Christ and to live lives of praise and of witness. Please open our mouths in the temple or wherever we are and speak through us, we pray, and make Jesus known. We ask it for his glory alone. Amen.